We have already covered the first paragraph of our Confession of Faith regarding the necessity of Scriptures, and we have already dealt with paragraphs 2 and 3, the identity of the Scriptures, paragraphs 4 and 5, the authority of the Scriptures, and last week we completed our look at paragraph 6 regarding the sufficiency of the Scriptures. And tonight we're going to take up paragraph 7, referring to the clarity of Scriptures, or what some Bible theologians refer to as the perspicuity. If you've ever come across that $50 word, perspicuity, it's supposed to mean that it's clear and understandable. It's kind of like the word abbreviation. Why is that word so long? But perspicuity, it simply refers to the clarity of the Holy Scriptures. Before we dive into that, let's go ahead and review the sufficiency of Scriptures, and then we'll begin lesson tonight for paragraph 7. Again, if you have your confession before you, let's go ahead and read paragraph 6 one last time together, and we will give a few moments in the way of review. Paragraph 6 says that the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scriptures, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men. That first paragraph, we said, was letter A, the statement of its sufficiency. And in that paragraph, we saw three items. First of all, the scope of its sufficiency. In other words, for what is the Bible sufficient? Well, the Scriptures, or the Confession, says that it is sufficient in this way, that the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for what? For his glory and for man's salvation, faith, and life. So there is the scope of the sufficiency of the Holy Scripture. The second thing we noted was the mode of sufficiency, and we broke that down into two points. Letter A, it's either expressly stated, or letter B, it is necessarily contained in the Scriptures. What that simply means is this, that as far as the mode of its sufficiency, number one, it's either plainly stated or directly stated in the Bible. It's a clear, unequivocal, inequivocal, no need for various interpretations, very clear. However, there are other statements in the Bible which may be deduced logically, and we gave a couple of examples of those items that are not expressly stated in a certain verse, but with reasonable, logical deduction, we may find out what the Scripture says regarding a doctrine, such as the Trinity was one of those examples we gave. And then thirdly, the implications of its sufficiency. In that paragraph, we read this, that nothing at any time is to be added to the Scriptures. We have the Scriptures, we have nothing more, nothing less, nothing else, and so nothing is to be added to the Scriptures, whether by new revelation or by traditions of men. Then the second part of paragraph 6 reads as follows. You have in paragraph 6, nevertheless, and so now you're going to have some qualifications. They made a general statement regarding the sufficiency, and now there are going to be some qualifications, and there are two qualifications to this general statement regarding the sufficiency of the Scriptures. Nevertheless, first of all, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word. So when they talk about the sufficiency of the Scriptures, it doesn't mean that a lost person can just pick up a Bible apart from the ministry of the Spirit and understand it savingly. All right, that's not what they mean by the sufficiency of the Scriptures. Now, it is possible for a lost person to pick up a Bible and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit be granted an opening of the eyes and an unstopping of the ears and a giving of life to the heart, so that that person may now through the Scriptures gain a saving understanding of the Word of God and salvation. But you need to have that work of the Spirit. This is why we continually pray for the blessed Spirit's ministry to open our eyes and unveil His Word for us. Man is spiritually blind and needs to have his spiritual understanding enabled. We saw that the Bible states the reality of the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit, and we looked at some biblical examples of that a week or two ago, and maybe some last week as well. And then last week, we ended last week's lesson by examining that second qualification regarding the sufficiency of the Holy Scripture. And that is not only, number one, the necessity of the Spirit's illumination, but number two, the use of light in nature and Christian prudence. What is that in regard to? Well, let's read the confession. The confession says, not only do we need the ministry of the Holy Spirit, but that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and the government of the church, those two items, that are common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by two things, the light of nature and Christian prudence. And then you have this word of warning, though, according to the general rules of the word, which are always to be observed. And so what they are saying is that the confession is acknowledging that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and the government of the church that are common to other human actions and societies. That the church gathering is not the only gathering of people for a purpose. There are gatherings all over the world, all over the states at this time. They're gathering for benevolent purposes. They're gathering for political purposes. They're gathering for hobby interests that they share one with another. And so there are common actions in societies around the globe, and the church shares in certain of those. Not in the elements of worship, but in the circumstances surrounding that worship and in the circumstances surrounding the governing of the church. If you remember last week, we gave you a couple of examples of these, and we shared with you, for an example, such as a ladies' garden club. A ladies' garden club is going to gather, and they're going to meet just as we are going to gather, and we are going to meet. Now, we are not free to choose what day to meet. That is set in Scripture, and that is the Lord's Day. That is the day that God has ordained and set for the church to worship, not another day. And so we are not free to change that day. However, we do have to make a decision as to what? What time are we going to meet? Now, the light of nature and Christian prudence would dictate that it's not a good idea to call the church to meet in the middle of the night. It's imprudent to do such a thing. Much like a ladies' garden club wouldn't do that either. They're going to set a time to meet. So what time are we to meet? Are we going to meet at 5 in the morning? Are we going to meet at 9? Are we going to meet at 10, at 11, at 12? Are we going to meet? How long are we going to meet? All right. These are things that are guided by the light of nature and Christian prudence. Where shall we meet? We have a lovely building in which to meet. We don't have to have a building. In fact, G.I. Williamson, in his commentary on the Westminster Confession of Faith, I almost brought it just to read it to you because I found it interesting, because he gave an illustration in this very text regarding this point about a church that had a fire. And what if your church has a fire and now you have to find a place to meet? Well, I thought, he's been reading our mail if he hadn't lived so long ago. Yes, this is exactly what happened with us. By the providence of God, we were granted two other lovely places to meet. It may have been in the providence of God that those places weren't supplied for us, and we would meet in someone's home. That happened to us once in Florida. Our church, the power had gone out, and so we called everyone up, and we met in someone's home. So are we going to meet in a building? Or what building are we going to meet in? That's a circumstance that is governed. It's not addressed in Scripture. The Scripture doesn't say you must meet at a certain place, in this building. But we are to meet on a certain day. It doesn't address the time of the meeting. Should we sit on pews or on chairs? Or should we sit at all? Do we just have an empty room and we all just kind of sit on the floor or stand as we feel like? All of these things are circumstances of worship. And we mentioned all of those last week. What kind of lighting we're going to use? Are we going to have any kind of decorations? Are we going to have flowers? Are we going to have any plant material? Are we going to have drapes? Things of that nature that would be in any building. How are we going to cool or heat the building? All of these things we addressed. How are we to regulate those questions? How do we regulate those affairs? Well, the writers of the confession say they are regulated by the use of the light of nature and Christian prudence, and what Sam Waldron has called sanctified common sense. The light of nature refers to that whatever is generally accepted as a cultural norm or a cultural practice. General revelation would come into play here. Some regard this as a portion of common grace. And then Christian prudence, the word prudent means to be wise in practical affairs, to be discreet, to be wise in the application of knowledge. And some refer to that as just sanctified, like I said, good common sense, sanctified common sense. Or so you have common grace and common sense. Those two things aid us in answering those questions regarding the church's worship and governing, which are not expressly stated in Scripture, nor may they be deduced by good and necessary consequence. So again, we're not free to choose the elements of worship, just those circumstances that are common to other human actions and societies. And then you have in the last portion of that paragraph this word of warning. However, it says this, according to the general rules of the word, which are always to be observed. And I've already sort of hinted at that already in stating that we are not free to choose the day of worship, but we are free to determine according to common sense, Christian prudence, how we are, what time we are to meet. There are always going to be biblical instructions which will hedge our application of general revelation. For example, we are free to choose any number of psalms to sing. So when we come together, we worship, we sing the psalms. Sometimes there are two psalms, sometimes there's one psalm, sometimes we have services where every song is a psalm from the Scriptures. We are free to choose those. We are not free to neglect the singing of the Lord's psalms. That is a commandment to sing His psalms, and so we do that. We are free to choose the order of the elements of our worship. In what order are we going to place these? And there's generally an accepted progression of our worship to God, where we enter into His praise with thanksgiving, or we enter into His presence with thanksgiving and praise, and then there's an invocation for His blessing and His presence. There is pastoral prayer. There is the reading of the Holy Scriptures. There is the giving of the Word of God and the hearing of the Word of God. There's the singing of praise of God to His people. These elements of worship. And so these are maintained. These are regulated by the Scripture, but we are free to choose their order, although there is a common understanding of a flow of how things would go in the worship of the Lord. So that brings us to paragraph 7 tonight. After having dealt with the sufficiency of the Scripture, the statement of its sufficiency, and then certain qualifications, and then that last warning regarding the Word of God and its general rules, which are always to hedge our application of these circumstances. Now, any thoughts or questions? Any contributions to this? Something maybe we might have overlooked or forgotten? No? Then let's go ahead and look at number 7. In our outline. And this is actually Roman numeral 5 in our outline. And this has reference to what we're going to call the clarity. Of the Scriptures. The clarity of the Scripture. That's paragraph 7. So if you would please, might I invite you to take your confessions of faith out again. And let's go ahead and read that paragraph together. And then we'll kind of unpack this. Paragraph 7 reads as follows. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Those two words, plain and clear, used, I think, pretty much synonymously, have a reference to the fact that the clarity of Scripture. That's where we get that word clear and the word clarity. And again, the theologians like to use the word perspicuity. So if you ever hear that word, or if you ever read that word, perspicuity, it's just, you know, it's just a 75-cent word for the clarity of the Scripture. So again, beginning again with paragraph 7, all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in due use of ordinary means, may attain to a sufficient understanding of them. And so there's that last line, they may attain to a sufficient understanding of them. And so this paragraph is a reference to the clarity of the Holy Scriptures. We've already noted that the Bible is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. That's the very first line of our confession. And yet we also recognize that there are a number of portions in the Holy Scriptures that are difficult to grasp. We acknowledge that. This brings us to an important question. How can the Bible be sufficient to teach us what we need to know in order to glorify God and gain salvation and walk in obedience if we cannot understand what is in God's written word? We've already attested to its sufficiency for all things necessary to glorify God and to live before Him in holiness. If that's the case, and yet there are things in the Scriptures we know are difficult to grasp, how is it that it can be a sufficient guide if we can't understand it? Well, the writers of the confession are affirming and acknowledging that you can understand it, that there are things, surely there are things that you can't grasp, and we'll talk about that, but there is so much that is necessary for your salvation, for God's glory, for your obedience, that you can grasp. And so they are attesting and affirming the clarity of the Holy Scriptures. So it says again, all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, and we'll talk about that, nor alike clear unto all, and we'll talk about that. Yet, those things which are necessary to be known, those things which are necessary to be believed, those things which are necessary to be observed for salvation, all of those things that are necessary are so clearly propounded or explained or taught in the Scriptures that the unlearned, propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or others, it's somewhere in there that's so clear that not only the learned, but the unlearned as well. That's an important fact. So many people think that you need to know all of this and need to know such to be able to be clearly understanding in the salvation. That is not true. And we'll address that. But in the due use of ordinary means, and we'll talk about what that means, they may attain to a sufficient understanding of them. Again, referring to G.I. Williamson in his commentary on the Westminster Confession of Faith, which addresses this point almost verbatim. He says in his commentary, he calls the doctrine of the perspicuity of the Scriptures, or the clarity of the Scriptures, he calls it the see-throughableness of the Scriptures. I love that line. Perspicuity means it's the see-throughableness of the Scriptures. And then to quote him, he says, the scholarly as well as, I'm sorry, the unscholarly as well as the scholarly may therefore, by proper use of means, attain to a correct and saving understanding of Scripture. That's a good point. Dr. Robert Martin, in his series Through the Confession, he begins by stating what the paragraph is not saying. So following those points, we'll address that issue first. So letter A, if you're wondering an outline here, letter A, what the paragraph is not saying, and I'm just going to write the word negatively, but if you are writing an outline and you want it fully stated, it's this, what the paragraph is not saying. Number one, there are three of these. Well, I have four. Number one, the paragraph is not saying that the Bible is clear to unbelievers. It's not saying that. It's saying that, because we just read that all may, with due use of means, come to an understanding. They're not saying that it's going to be unclear, that it's going to be clear to unbelievers apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We already know this. If you would turn to 2 Corinthians 4, and while you're turning to 2 Corinthians 4, I'm going to read a verse that we're all very familiar with from 1 Corinthians 2. In 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14 says that the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So again, the scripture says he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. We addressed that back when we were dealing with the sufficiency of the scriptures, that you need the illuminating power and ministry of the Spirit of God in order to understand it. So when you get to paragraph 7, it's not like they make a contradictory statement that now anybody can understand the Bible. They're not saying, number one, that the Bible is clear to unbelievers. I ask you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I want to read verses 3 and 4. Paul writes, "Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, those who are apart from Christ and apart from the ministry of the Spirit. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." And so the lost person has blinded eyes apart from the ministry of the Spirit. Lost people are unable to understand the scriptures in any true spiritual sense. Their eyes are blind, their ears are deaf, their hearts are darkened. Therefore, they cannot see, they cannot hear, and they cannot comprehend the Bible in any truly saving manner apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. They may gain an understanding of certain facts. They may gain a general grasp of what's going on in the text historically, but in a saving way, they cannot. So the writers of the confession, number one, negatively, they are not saying the paragraph is not saying that the Bible is clear to unbelievers. Number two, again, negatively, the paragraph is not saying that there are not some things beyond the understanding of the most mature and scholarly believer. All right. I'll tell you, now that is a blessed consolation, because I can stand in front of you and say, I don't know. And I don't know that I'll ever know, here or in eternity. But the paragraph, negatively, the paragraph is not saying, number two, it is not saying that there are not some things beyond the understanding of the most mature and scholarly believer. There are some things that the most skilled and able Christian interpreter will not fully grasp. And the illustration given by Martin and others, if you will read their statements on the confession, they'll give this as well. And that is the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. We may state the fact of the triune nature of the Godhead. We can state that. We can say the Bible teaches that God is one divine nature, one divine essence. But he exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Can we explain that? Can we give you the how of that? No, I can't. I can't. So there are some things that we may never understand here or even in eternity. Another illustration is something like the doctrine of Jesus Christ existing as the God-man. We state the fact that he is 100% God, 100% man. He is all, at all times, divinity. But he was at all times humanity. How do you understand that? How do you get your head around that? Even when we were neck deep in that, studying the person and the work of Christ and trying to give as much as we could in confessional statements and creedal statements and explanations of some of the greatest divines, you can't. You just can't. So the writers of the confession are not saying that there aren't going to be some things beyond the understanding of the most mature and scholarly believers. We cannot give the how of many of these things. And there are other examples we could give, but I think that'll kind of give you the idea of what this means. One consolation, though, is that we may not understand it, but understanding it is not necessary for your salvation. And that's what the clarity of Scripture is all about in paragraph 7. That is, those things that are necessary for God's glory and our salvation. A third thing that Martin brings out that the text is not saying, it is not, the paragraph is not saying that the things necessary for us for salvation may be clearly seen in every passage where they are addressed. There are some passages in Scripture where salvation is addressed and is not as clear. It takes some more digging and some more looking and some insight, but it's just not as clear as other passages. So the third point, negatively, the paragraph is not saying that the things necessary for our salvation may be clearly seen in every passage where they are addressed. Some passages that address subjects relative to salvation are going to be clearer than others. For example, the subject of Christ's propitiation, that satisfaction of God's wrath. That subject is taken up in various places throughout our Bibles. Sometimes this doctrine is set forth in language that is obscure, particularly in such places as the prophets of the Old Testament and in the New Testament book of the Revelation. And we'll talk about Revelation in a little bit as well. Other times this doctrine is clearly stated, such as in the epistles of Paul, that where Christ has clearly assuaged the wrath of God's against sin in individuals by taking that penalty upon himself. So every place where that doctrine is addressed is not going to be as clear as others. So the confession is not saying that. The paragraph is not saying that the things necessary for salvation may be clearly seen in every passage where they are addressed. In some places it's very clear and understandable to the believer, yet in other places it is less discernible and is less clear. To Dr. Martin's three points negatively, I'd like to add a fourth to that point, what the confession is not saying. And for this, I credit Dr. Larry Pettigrew. He was at the time, a professor of theology at the Master's Seminary out in California. This paper he wrote for their journal was back in 2004. I tried to find out if he is still there or if he is another place. I don't know, but at that time, that's where he was. But he brought up another point that I thought was interesting, and this. The paragraph is not saying that Bible teachers are never necessary. That's another point, and I thought that was a good point, and I thought I'd bring that out. While there are some points, by the way, of Dr. Pettigrew's paper where I might take issue, it's still a good paper, and I think that this is a good point that he makes in that statement, in the journal. That the paragraph is not saying Bible teachers are never necessary. It is not saying that we are never in need of Bible teachers to bring us interpretation, to bring us explanation, and to give us its exposition. Okay. The New Testament clearly, but the New Testament clearly teaches that the gift of teaching and the office of pastor-teacher is granted by God. We could turn to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12 on that very point. And I'd ask you to turn there. Ephesians chapter 4. And verses 11 and 12, speaking of these various gifts given to the church, it says, "And he," that is God, "gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists," and here you have our text has the words "shepherds and teachers," and that could very well be translated as pastor-teachers. It's one in the same thing. It's not two different things. It's not shepherds and then teachers, but that is one office, that those who shepherd are to be teachers. In fact, the text even says in the Bible that is the gift that is necessary, a qualification necessary for recognizing an individual to the office of eldership, and that is being apt to teach. So the shepherd is a teacher. So this is a gift of God to the church. For what purpose? Verse 12. To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, and then such, and then the text goes on. So there is a purpose for this gift as well. So the text is not saying in our confession that there is no need for teachers to bring clarity, illustration, explanation, an exposition of the Word of God. The writers of our confession never sought to imply that the teaching ministry is unnecessary. An example of that in Acts chapter 8 of Philip meeting the Ethiopian eunuch. And you have this stated in Acts 8 verses 30-31. Philip asks the Ethiopian eunuch, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And what is the response of the Ethiopian eunuch? He says, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him, and Philip guided him in the text. So the writers of the confession never intended to imply that Bible teachers and expositors are not necessary. And the Reformers, for example, the Reformers and their sons and their grandsons and their great-grandsons were prolific writers. You can go back and look at the writings of Luther. You can look at the writings of Calvin. And we're talking, folks, we're talking about the days before you had a computer. I was going to say the word typewriter, but that would give you my age. Before we have computers. We're talking about you had a sharp instrument, and you dipped it in some ink, and you'd scratch out some lines as much as you could with that little bit of ink, dip it in again, and scratch out some more. Page after page after page of these things written by these men. So there is no implication of the unnecessary of the fact that teachers are unnecessary. So the clarity does not teach. It does not mean that interpretation, explanation, and exposition by a Bible teacher are never necessary. The Bible teaches that they are, and they are gifts to the church. So that brings us to letter B, positively. Positively. What is the confession affirming in this paragraph? What is it saying? Well, there are at least three things that the confession is affirming in this paragraph. And we'll take them in order of the paragraph. Number one, the Bible is not equally clear in every point. So you have three of these, and I'm just going to write not equally clear. All right, in every part. Number one, the Bible is not equally clear in every part. Again, in your confession, you have these words. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves. That's what that is saying. It says all things in Scripture are not alike plain in them. They're not alike plain in themselves. In other words, they're not equally clear in themselves. So the Bible is not equally clear in every point. Would you please turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. This is the classic passage. This is one of those proof texts given by the writers of our confession. 2 Peter chapter 3, and we're going to look at verses 15 and 16. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. Peter writes, "Count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him." So now Peter is attesting to the writings of Paul, and he's going to say in verse 16 as being on par with Scripture. So he is affirming that Paul also wrote of these things. Then you have this line in verse 16, speaking of Paul, "as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand." Now, I don't know what Peter was doing when he wrote that line. You know, just it sounds almost a bit tongue-in-cheek. If there was ever an understatement, that would be an understatement. There are some things in Paul that are very difficult to understand. And so Peter is clearly affirming this very point. There are some things in them that are hard to understand. Peter is asserting that some things are hard to understand in Paul's writings. Quite honestly, there are some things in Peter's writings that are hard to understand, especially when you get to that portion regarding Jesus preaching to those those imprisoned spirits, and dealing with the days of Noah. How do we untangle some of that? Some of it's very difficult. So the Bible is clearly not clear in every place. Most of us would quickly concede that point. All right, most of us here, I don't think there's a person here that would not concede, yes, there are just some sticky places that are hard to grasp. There are large portions of the Bible that are clear. There's no obscurity in them. Frankly, folks, we can read our Bibles, we can read through the Gospel of John, we can read through the various Gospels and these epistles, and except for maybe a step or two, it's clear sailing. We grasp it. And when I say clear sailing, please understand, I'm not talking about our own mental capacities. I'm talking about through the ministry of the Spirit, opening up the Word, that most of it is very, very clear. It's just not that much to have trouble with. I can't remember who it was. Someone somewhere in my research, I cannot remember. I think it was one of the church fathers who said that in the Bible, it's like a river, and in some places there are eddies. Or there are whirlpools, but a lot of it is a clear stream. Why do you want to drown yourself in those eddies? Was his statement. It's not so much the parts we don't understand that should bother us; it's those parts we do. As someone else that says. So there's much that we do understand, but to be honest, there are some places where we apply every tool we have at our disposal, and still we're left perplexed. And that brings me back to my former illustration regarding the book of Revelation. Several years ago, we went through the book of the Revelation. And I can honestly tell you, I have never been more exercised in all my life. Trying to dig through the book and trying to disregard some of the previous prejudices that I used to have and bringing that to the book. Recognizing that as I'm reading, there are good, godly, saintly, intelligent, scholarly people that will come down on differing views regarding many portions, even the general tenor of the book. And you don't know how difficult it is sometimes to find yourself on the other side of the fence from some people you highly regard. But there are going to be places in the Scripture that are not as clear as other places. And so the writers of the confession are stating that the Bible is not equally clear in every part. Secondly, the Bible is not equally clear to all. So it's not equally clear to everyone. Okay, that's point number two. The Bible is not equally clear in itself. And secondly, the Bible is not equally clear to all. Continuing in our confession again, the writers say this: all things in Scripture are not alike plain to themselves. And then secondly, nor alike clear unto all. It means everyone is not going to see it equally clearly. Someone else. The Scriptures are not equally clear to every believer. Not all persons are equally able to understand all things that are written in the Bible. People have varying degrees of education. You may come to the Scriptures with a little bit of the language skills. You may have had opportunity and privilege to learn some of the text in the language in which it was originally written. And so you're able to pull things together a little differently. Others have not had that privilege. And so there's going to be a differing understanding, a differing ability to comprehend what the text is saying. People have differences in spiritual maturity. Some folks, and usually this has to do with age, not always, usually it has to do with time being saved. So that an individual who has been walking with the Lord for decades, generally speaking, not always, but generally speaking, is going to have a better grasp on biblical truths than those who are newly converted. Again, that's a general statement, but having said that, we understand that people approach the Scriptures with a different maturity level regarding their walk with the Lord and understanding of the Scriptures. People have differing mental capacities. Dr. Martin said some people just have more mental furniture, right, than others. I always tease and being self-deprecating, and I always say I have a mind like Teflon. Everything gets on and it kind of just slides off. And I wish I had a mind like, the tar baby, where everything would stick. But people come to the Scriptures with varying abilities mentally and intellectually. People have varying arrays of attitudes and abilities towards comprehension. There are numerous ways of approaching a text. So the Bible is, or the confession is affirming that not all persons are equally able to understand all things that are in the Bible. The Bible is not equally clear to everyone regarding all these various portions, except in certain areas of regarding salvation. Yes.
Wouldn't traditions also influence the comprehension?
Her question is, wouldn't traditions also affect our comprehension? And to that I would say yes. Because I know that in my own life, I need to battle with certain grids that I used to bring to the Scripture and saying, well, it has to mean this because this is what I've been taught in my tradition, whichever circle of Christianity in which I grew up, right? Or began to know the Lord and began to study. And so, yes, there are certain traditions that you will bring to the Scripture, and that will affect. All of that to say this, where does the fault lie? The fault doesn't lie in the text. It lies with me. It lies with my sinfulness. It lies with my pride, especially in the areas of Scripture where I'm just not ready to accept that yet. And it's right there. You can read it. It's clear. The Spirit has opened that up, and you can look at it, and you just, well, I just don't know. That's just not how I've always, it's not how I've always been taught or how I've always known it. It's not the Scripture's fault. It's my fault. And the believer is to come to the Scripture and pray for the ministry of the Spirit, pray for that sword of the Word of God to open us up and expose us, and then we open our eyes to that which is exposed, and we either eschew that which is evil, or we cultivate that which is righteous and holy and sanctifying before God. But the clarity of the Scripture, if there is not clear, it is not the fault of the text, it is the fault of the person coming to the text. That brings us to point number 3, but my clock says that it's 10 minutes till the hour. And so I think that's the time for us to kind of stop, and I think this would be a good place here because we'll go ahead and take up number 3. If you want it to bring you some consolation, whereas it's not clear in every place, it's not clear to everyone, point number 3, it is clear. All right, it is clear, and I wish we didn't have to cut off here, we could get that. But I don't want you to go away saying and throwing up your hands, well, I can't understand the Bible. No, you can understand the Bible. You have the Bible in your language. You can read it. The Spirit will teach you and guide you. And those things that are necessary to bring glory to God in your life, those things that are necessary for your salvation, those things that are necessary for you to worship God properly, and those things that are necessary for you to live a godly, holy, sanctified life, those things are clear. So whether or not you understand all the implications of eschatology and how it all plays out in the end, that we may differ on that. But as far as the clarity of Scripture regarding your salvation and walk before God in holiness to know what to do, what is right, that is clear. Now, I've just given you all next week's lesson just in the last minute here, so no need for next week. You have a... One more time? What? Yes, yes, that's a good point. He said it's a unique book because if you ever have a question, you go right to the author, and he wants you to know the answers. He wants you to know it more than we want to know it. Well, I think those things that are needful for us to understand, I think she just made our point of there are many things we can understand, but there's just, you know, maybe a few we can't. But
Revelation
is a tough one. That's a tough nut for everyone. You know, you're in good company on that one. All right, let's bow in prayer, please. Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for your blessed word. We are grateful for the truth of its clarity. And while there may be some portions of it that are beyond our mental capacity to unravel, and while there are some of us, and myself included, that I lack that mental capacity to grasp it as well as the more learned among us, we are thankful that in your providence and care for your people, as the great shepherd, you have given us a book that we can know. It is sufficient, and we can read it, and we can understand it, and we do not need to have a church tradition to instruct us. We do not need to have a priest or a church to dictate to us its interpretation. But we have your word, and we have your spirit, and you can teach us and guide us into all truth. Therefore, Father, we pray now that you have blessed this time we have together for prayer, and we offer up our thanks to you for it. And may you be blessed in it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.